Morning, everyone. When Alvin asked about answered prayer, I was thinking that we as a family at meal times had been including the team in Asia in our prayers, and I found it ironic that the person bringing the mic is the beneficiary of that, of those answered prayers. I just found that kind of, I'm not 100% sure what to make of it, maybe nothing, but yeah. As far as, I haven't heard anything other than everybody is back home and safe, and so that's my answered prayer that I boast of. Now, last Sunday we had started a study on the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We looked at some of his travels, where he all was from birth until his baptism. And now we're kind of getting into where he calls his, where he begins gathering his team, if you will, assembling his team, gathering his disciples, as we refer to it in Bible terminology. And this is kind of what got me here. I've always been intrigued in his choice of the top 12, if you will, and the kind of men that some of them were. Some of them we know very little about, but some of them we have some information on. And from at the time, the, for lack of a better term, the godly religion or the godly people were the Jews. And from a Jewish point of view, some of his choices of disciples didn't make that much sense. Some of them, I believe, did fit the mold, but some of them were kind of outside the box. And when you read about Alvin, about Cana, I hadn't really been intending to go into his miracles. Maybe I should. I haven't been able to quite figure out whether that wedding in Cana, I think it was after he called his disciples, or at least after he called some of them. But according to a chronological Bible, it would indicate that was before the Peter and Andrew incident. So, does somebody know? Does somebody have more information on that? Because it was, what, 3 days after his baptism?
I was kind of putting the Gospel of John into all that, and I'm like, I couldn't see anything that made me disagree strong, so I didn't say anything, but I didn't actually figure it out, probably because maybe that's how much it's worth, I don't know. But it's interesting that it says it this way here, and some details in other places.
Anybody else have some insights onto that? We have a Bible at home that's called a chronological Bible. So it's the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, done in chronological order. So when it comes to the Peter and Andrew, calling Peter and Andrew, they get to have all the four Gospels as they touch on that. And then they shift to whatever's next. And according to that Bible, the Cana incident comes before Peter and Andrew, but if you read the the incident of that wedding, it says Jesus was called and his disciples to the wedding. I believe. So was that leaves us with one other option. Was Peter and Andrew not the first ones?
The way I understand it, like in John, there, John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And then some of John's disciples came after Jesus to ask him some questions, and it appears like they stayed with him for a day. But it seems to me that they weren't actually called as disciples until later. It was later than when Jesus was in the area where they lived that he saw them along the seashore fishing and he called them. But they were already familiar with him because they were, some of them were disciples. Andrew was Peter's brother and he was a disciple of John, at least. And but in John there, the only one that Jesus called to follow him to Cana there when he was going to the wedding was Philip, I believe.
Okay, thank you. I've there was a couple of things there that I hadn't quite figured out, but the idea that Andrew was John's disciple and switched to Jesus, that actually makes some sense. Anybody else? I like it when Bible studies are interactive. I'm here to lead, not teach.
It says disciples. That doesn't say how many. It doesn't mean it had to be 12. It could have been just these four that you see in John.
Yeah, thought of that too. It wasn't necessarily his full team. So last Sunday we had started, we talked a bit about Peter and Andrew and how they were fishermen. And when I wrapped it up, I didn't quite, for some reason, it didn't feel finished. It didn't seem like we were done with those two, and I couldn't really explain why, and I'm not sure that I can explain it now, but I'd like to look some more at Peter, primarily Peter, in Luke. This study is a little complicated because there's four accounts and we keep bouncing back and forth from one to the other, but in Luke 5, verse 8, or in Luke 5, 1 to 11, we have the account of Jesus calling Peter and Andrew. But in Luke 5, verse 8, we read of Peter's response, not to Jesus' call, but to the miracle of the monster catch of fish. And I noticed that Peter himself calls himself a sinful man. Now, at first I was like, my first thought was that that's an indicator that he was a crude man. And but then as I thought about it, I think probably every one of us would respond the same way if we came face to face with Christ. But then, looking at that verse, I suddenly realized that is actually, that verse right there is an illustration of conversion. Is it not? It says, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet, at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord."
It might be the beginning steps of a conversion. If it's not conversion, it might be the indication of a beginning of one.
I couldn't help but notice that Peter saw. He fell down or humbled himself. He asked Jesus to depart. In a way, he acknowledged his unworthiness. He confessed his sin, and he called Christ his Lord, all in one short sentence. Now, this is not the only... Did you have something there? No. This is not the only account of Peter catching a monster catch, a fish. Somebody know when the other one occurred?
It was very similar right after Jesus, after the crucifixion. It was a very similar account, I think.
Yes. After the crucifixion, the disciples were kind of at a loss where to go next, and Peter's like, "Well, I'm going fishing." It's kind of, they didn't know where to go. They were kind of, they had been following this Messiah for 3 years, learning from him, working with him. And then he was crucified, and it just looked like everything came to a... All their dreams, all their plans, all their... The whole thing came crashing down to nothing. And Peter's response was, "Well, I'm going to go fishing. Something I understand. We'll go do something we kind of understand." And then they were out in the boat and over fishing all night long, and they caught nothing. Not a single thing. And as they were nearing shore in the morning, Jesus is on the shore and he tells them to throw the net on the other side of the boat. And then the net is tearing because there's so many fish. They couldn't hardly get him into the boat because there's so many of them. Who knows what Peter's response was when he realized that it was Jesus at that point. Does somebody know offhand? I think one of the other disciples, I think it was maybe John that said, "It is the Lord." And it says Peter cast his fisherman's coat around himself because he was naked, and he jumped into the, threw himself into the sea. Now I'm not. Before you get the idea that I'm being too hard on Peter, that's not the case. What I really want to drive home to every one of us this morning is that. Jesus used ordinary men and put in the same position as Peter, some of us would end up reacting in very much the same way, I believe. What I want all of us to understand is these 12 disciples were not picked because they were superhuman, because they were ordinary men. Before, I think during, and again after walking with Jesus. So here we have Peter. When he first meets Jesus, he declares himself a sinful man. He acknowledges him as Lord. And then he walks with him and he works powerfully with him for 3 years. And then when everything comes apart at the seams, he goes back to fishing. And it's the same when Jesus approaches him, it's the same story again. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes it seems that's the story of my life. Walk with him for a while and it seems like everything's just wonderful and anything's possible and nothing's too big. And then something kind of falls apart and I forget. And I need another big catch of fish to remind me that. After all, it might look big to me, but it's not that big of a deal just yet. Now, maybe it's just Peter and me, but I'm thinking there's more of us that kind of run into these up and down cycles. And I had to wonder, when Peter was walking with Christ those 3 years, was some of his boldness based on the memory of the... This is just a thought, just a question. Peter was very bold. He was very impulsive. Was some of that based on the fact that he remembered how successful things are when he does exactly as Jesus says, as in this first catch of fish? Like, it started out, Jesus just wanted into the boat to get offshore so he could talk to more people. But then when he was done speaking, he told Simon to let down the nets, and Simon's like, pointless, there's no fish, we haven't caught anything all night, but if you say so, I will. And then he does, and he catches this huge catch. Do you think that, I had to wonder whether that influenced some of his boldness later, when Jesus told him to do this or that, and it seemed ridiculous. Did he remember the catch of fish? Because it's interesting to note, Peter caught fish any time he did exactly as Jesus said. And he caught men any time he did exactly as Jesus said. Jesus said he's going to make him fisher of men. And some of Peter's messages in Acts were the same magnitudes of catches. 2,000 or 3,000 souls at a time added to the believers. When it seems whenever Peter did what Christ instructed him to, there were huge results. Do we really believe that it's the same today? Or isn't it? Is it different now? Does somebody know if Peter and Andrew were Jews, practicing Jews, before Christ called them? I guess we've kind of sorted out that Andrew was a disciple of John. Somebody know offhand? They were, both of them. Okay. Thank you. So they were, according to that era, believers already. And even as such, when face to face with Christ himself, Peter refers to himself as a sinner. Anything else? Anybody else have anything else on Peter and Andrew before we move on to? Go ahead, Jonathan.
It's interesting that this happened at the beginning, and I'm thinking of Peter in particular, but I wonder if the lesson here for Peter is not, and for the rest of them, of course, is not to rely on the power of God rather than their own resources. And I think that was a lesson that Peter, who seemed to be, from the little glimpses that we can get into his life, seemed to be very outgoing and forward in many ways, and bold, maybe naturally. Wasn't it Peter that was involved in cutting off the high priest's servant's ear? You know, where he sort of had the tendency to take matters into his own hands and rely on his own resources rather than trusting in the power of God to accomplish. And so even in a simple thing like catching fish, it almost seems like Jesus is driving that lesson home, that Peter, you need to rely on the power of God, not on your own resources. Because he says right after that, he says, do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. It seems like he was connecting what happened there as a lesson. And then he said, don't be afraid, because I'm calling you into serving me. And you need to rely on me, is the message I get from that.
Abe, up front here, Ron.
You were talking about passion. It made me think of, it took me a while to find it, but it's in Luke 6. It says he was Simon the Zealot. And I quickly Googled, kind of forgot what a zealot was, but he was part of a sect of Jews that were opposed to the Roman occupation. So he was obviously a very passionate man. You don't become a gangster per se if you don't believe in the cause, you know. And I think in his personality, and I wonder if that doesn't play in. The thing I always stands out to Peter, by the time he wept when he denied Christ there where the rooster crowed and he went out and wept bitterly, I'm not sure really when he really stopped being a zealot and became that totally committed to the kingdom of heaven. But he was a man that seemed to get himself into these movements. You know, he's a movement man. And when he fell down before Jesus here in the boat and said, I'm a sinful man, he was really a man that was in two groups at this time. He was a zealot and a follower of Jesus. And I think that caused him some mental grief some days, because the programs were so different. And I see myself in that man, like, just like you said, just go catch God's fish and forget the rest. And that'd be my 10 cents on Peter. It gives me great hope. Yeah,
me too.
I think what separated Peter from the other people in his club or in his synagogue or whatever it was the little spark of faith. And Peter wasn't converted at this point. Jesus didn't call born-again Christians. He called people that had a little spark of faith. And I think that sort of was fed, and Peter eventually was converted and had the power of the Holy Ghost in him. But I don't think he did at this point yet. He had some faith, and Jesus rewarded him for that.
Just in that list, I think, like, Simon the Zealot there is a different Simon than Simon Peter. It lists Simon Peter earlier in that list.
Okay, thank you for that. So we have Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. So do we always have a Simon? I guess there was always a Simon, wasn't there? And Peter, Simon Peter's name was changed to Peter when Christ called him the rock. I can only imagine the conflict that caused, though. If you're part of a rebel cause resisting the current government, and then you're this guy you're following is teaching non-resistance.
Talking about Simon, Jesus said to him in John, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah," or "Simon, the son of John." And isn't that who we are? "I'm Alvin, the son of Harvey. I'm a lot like Harvey." If you know Harvey, you don't know Harvey, but I know Harvey. I'm a lot like Harvey. He's my dad. Harvey was a lot like Menno. He was his dad. Menno was a lot like Jacob, I believe, was his dad. But he was saying, "I'm going to make you something different than that. You're going to be Peter. You're going to be like a rock." And he said something interesting just before he died. Jesus said to Simon, to Peter, he said, "When you are converted, strengthen your brethren." And I'm not... What all's happening here in these 3 years, there's wonderful things happening. But we are converted when the Spirit of God comes upon us, I think. And Peter, in some ways, stayed similar to what he was. He was crucified upside down. He was still a very brave person, but he was a Spirit-filled person at that time.
So that Christ's reference to when he is converted, would that refer to when he receives the Holy Ghost? This is one trail I hadn't gone down, so I'm listening.
I would think that conversion there is talking about when you have a change of mind. I could be wrong on that, but I think that scripture actually has spoken to me a lot already, because it says, I think you're referring to the place where it says, "Satan has desired to sift you, but I prayed for you." Is that the one you were referring to? I've prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, go teach your brothers. That's my paraphrasing. So therefore, if his faith is not going to fail him, but he's going to have a change of mind yet.
In light of that, did he do that after he changed his... When he went and wept bitterly, you're thinking that's when that happened. Like, he didn't... Did he actually strengthen the other men? Like, I think he was outrun by John to the tomb. There was, I'm not sure when he actually started strengthening his brethren.
Well, I think he was doing everything that he knew, and he strengthened them as much as he could, but he didn't really have this power until the day of Pentecost. Before this time, his sins weren't washed away. They were covered by the sacrifice that, you know, he offered on the day of Passover, whatever it was. But his sins weren't taken away. And until he got the Holy Ghost, until Jesus died and rose again, he didn't have the power that we know today.
Just maybe why I had that thought is when I read it in ESV, it says, "But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers."
I just looking at verse 11 here in chapter 5 of Luke, and it says that the disciples, or these group of men here, they chose to leave their work behind and follow Christ, and you're talking about conversion. I just wonder, that I think that's a crucial part of it as well. What are we doing with the powerful experiences God puts into our lives? Do they cause us to walk more fully in his kingdom, or do we just take what we can from him and keep doing what we're doing?
Thank you. That's a good point. And the next two disciples we study are going to illustrate that also. Did you have someone else there, Abe? No? Okay. Anyone else? Okay, let's move forward one step and look at James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Now in Matthew, that's basically the next verse. It kind of depends which gospel we use as far as some of them, they seem to be almost tied together, same event. John 1, verse 43 to 51. Sorry, got a page ahead of myself here. Matthew 4, 21 and 22. Sorry about that. Chasing you all over through the four Gospels, but that's going to be the theme for until we're done with this, I think. So this is after he'd called Peter and Andrew. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. This one kind of branches out into a couple of bunny trails, and I wasn't sure exactly where to go on it. But I decided since we're studying this, there's no reason we can't study the people we run into in this account. So who was Zebedee? Was he an active believer, Jew? Somebody know anything about him? There's not that many references. There's a few references to this Zebedee, but there's very little wrote about him, the man himself, that I could find. Now, that doesn't mean it's not out there, I guess I should say. How do you think Zebedee felt when his two sons packed up and left following this Jesus guy and left him with all the work and the boats and the business and everything else? It's like this guy comes along and he calls the boys and they up and follow him and leave him. Leave Zebedee with... Just for a little exercise sometime during the next week, some of you guys with businesses or middle-aged or older fathers that are kind of dreaming of maybe the sons taking on the business, think about that. How would that make us as a dad feel? Whoosh, they're gone. And how it makes you feel would depend a whole lot on whether or not he believed Christ was the Messiah.
You were wondering how Zebedee felt. I think it was key on if he had a relationship with his kids before. Like, if he had a relationship with his sons, they probably had a discussion. If he didn't, they still were probably wrong. I don't think much changed. I think he probably felt like him. the way he did 2 weeks before.
They were called Sons of Thunder. Maybe Dad had an anger issue and he just blew his top. I don't know.
There's things that I just think about the incident where Samson wanted the Philistine wife, and his parents were fairly displeased about it. And it says there that they didn't know that the Lord was at work in the whole incident. They didn't know, realize that the Lord was at work. And so, I don't know, it's... That might not have been looking in, it looks like much of a different scenario, but on the outward, it's the Lord working, and I think we need to be open to see the Lord working in any circumstances, no matter how they look.
Yes, I agree. For me, it kind of acted as a reminder not to, thinking about that Zebedee and the position he was in. It was a bit of a reminder not to plan my son's career for him before he's old enough to choose for himself what his interests are. But maybe that's even the wrong approach, but Alvin, you pointed out they were called Sons of Thunder. I never thought to look up the word Zebedee. Does the word, the name Zebedee, mean thunder? Possibly.
I did a little concordance search in the last couple minutes, and it doesn't appear that it really had anything to do with Zebedee. It's a name that Jesus gave them, and there's varying opinions why he did it, but that was not what Zebedee was called, apparently.
Okay, that was gonna be my next question. Was it perhaps their own influence, or this thunder might have been more of a reference to them than their dad?
Possibly because they wanted to call down fire when somebody didn't respond right.
Was that those two that wanted to call down fire from heaven? Okay.
Well, we're not going to get done with these guys today, so that'll be, if you want to do some more research on them, we're going to be continuing. I think we're just going to shut it down now and continue with studying both James and John, and anything more on Zebedee, we'll continue with that next week. Thanks for sharing.